We're continuing in the book of Colossians. Go to chapter 1, verse 20. The last few verses that we covered last week, the apostle is establishing that it was through Christ that everything was made. It was by him. It was for him. It establishes that he has the preeminence. He is before all things. He is after all things. Remember when Jesus came in the flesh, he limited his divinity, the use of his divinity. We don't understand this. But we know the human side of Jesus did not know certain things. The scripture says he grew in wisdom and knowledge. And he understood this. Though he was the Son of God, we see also before he goes to the cross, as he begins to pray, he asks something of the Father. He asks that the glory which he had with him before the world was would be restored. So at the resurrection, this is basically what happened. This is basically who we have now. Christ, this is why John, remember John, the one who leaned on his breast. So many people think that he knew Christ better than most apostles. I doubt it. But he knew somewhat of Christ from his 3.5 years with him. The one who leaned on his breast, but when he sees him, when he is receiving the revelations, the book of Revelations, remember he falls down as one dead. There is not this familiarity anymore, not this human familiarity. Remember Jesus, as Philippians said, he emptied himself. He came to take on the nature of Abraham, the nature of man. He came, God condescended in Christ, that he could deal with us, that we could see what God was like, limited, because we are limited. You know, we could not go up to God and come up to his level. So God had to do what? He had to condescend to us. And then he brings us up in Revelation. He reveals himself. All through Scripture and by his own life and then through the person of the Holy Spirit. But we see the same John when he sees him, and he sees him as the Son of God, the Word of God. He addresses himself as the one with the burning eyes and the burning feet, the one who sees all, who judges all, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is what Colossians was saying in his last verses. So what has happened to him? The same thing happened, in a sense, that the writer John tells us in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the special one of God, the unique one, like no other. You know, the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And again, he took on the nature of humanity. For a little while, Hebrews says, he took on a nature that was lower than the angels for our sake. What was this? It was humanity that he put himself into in all aspects, and subjected himself to the temptations of humanity, to the sufferings of humanity. And at the end of his life, never once disobeyed the Father, never once sinned against God, never once did anything that was contrary to God's will, the perfect servant. The second Adam, we call him the second Adam, because he was born without original sin. Sin did not touch him, and yet God permitted him for all of his years to be tested as Adam was. Remember, Adam and Eve were only tested over one issue. Jesus was tested consistently until the crucifixion. And the devil sought often to tempt him and to get him to yield. So we see his life was a life of obedience. So now at the resurrection, you'll see this is a famous theme with the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and James. They talk about now, more than they did while Jesus was on earth, about him being a part of the Godhead, of his glory being given back to him fully. And so this is what Hebrews is telling us. This is what Colossians is telling us. Backing up, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This again is in harmony with what Paul said, that in God we move and live and have our being. And he's attributing this to Christ. The last verse we covered last week, for in it pleased the Father, or God, that in him, or Christ, all fullness should dwell. So he's telling us something, that though he took on and emptied himself of something and refused to use the gift and who he was, though he was equal with God, did not see it as something to be grasped or rule over. He submitted to the will of the Father as the perfect servant, obedient in all things. And again, this is a mystery for us. We're simply told what he did. We're not told all the ins and outs. He overcame as the perfect servant, as the man. And then, when his resurrection came, he was given a name above all names. Remember, when he came, he kept everyone in the name of Jehovah. He said, in the name of his Father, he kept us. But from the resurrection on, all is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the Anointed, basically, the Savior, Anointed One. He takes on the Godhead again. And his name, it says, is above all names. Any name you think of God, simply this name supersedes it. This is why in Revelations, when he stands before the throne, he calls the throne God's throne. And then he calls it his throne. It's a singular throne. So again, he's claiming equality with God, for he is God. And at this time, the apostles are making it very clear of who we are dealing with. Okay, going to verse 20. And by him, or Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, we understand from the fall of man that the earth and the animal kingdom and everything on the earth suffered because of man's fall. Corruption entered in when sin entered in. And God began even then the reconciliation. We have Christ in God, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We go back and we see that from the sin of Adam and Eve, immediately God proceeds to give them a prophecy of the coming seed, of the deliverance from the power of sin, and how the enemy will be defeated through this seed, through this offering, through this person. And again, he's going to talk about there is a final reconciliation. We have not experienced this yet. This again is what Paul talked about when all we're in a position now of probation. We're in a position now of warfare. Even though we are coming into the kingdom and we are entering the kingdom, the final kingdom, culmination of all things has not come yet, and it will. When Christ was here, he acted as the Savior and the Prophet. He is now acting as the High Priest. That is his main office. But he will return as King and Lord of Lords and King of Kings, not only through the millennium, but forever. And so we're seeing again his attributes, his nature, his offices being explained to us and what he does. And Paul says that all nature groans. It's in labor pains, waiting for something. The sons of God are waiting. We're waiting, for we don't know what we're yet going to be. It says we are now the sons of God, but it does not appear what we shall be. Talking about when we are finally removed from this world, when all sin and hindrances are put away, when God finally does away with everything and completes everything. And nature itself is waiting for this redemption. During the millennium, we will see a removal of a part of the curse when the animal kingdom will cease its violence. This is when the lion and the wolf shall lie down with the sheep and the child and the snakes, and nothing shall hurt or harm in all of his holy mountain. This is just a symbol and our early first fruits of what's going to happen. But eventually God will roll up anything that was ever touched by sin and do away with it. And then we see the scripture speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, and the former things will be passed away and shall not even be brought into remembrance. You know, this is what we look forward to. Why? Because in this life we still have sorrows. We still have troubles. We're at war. In Christ now, we're at war. We are likened as soldiers with armor. And we are fighting. We are overcomers, and we're to continually be overcomers. We're to start the race, we're to continue the race, and we're to finish the race. We're the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And we must complete this because our loyalty is being tested here. Okay, so he's saying that God, through Christ, will reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why did he have to make peace? Because we're at enmity with God. There's a false gospel going around today. There's a lot of Christians preaching a compromising gospel, and they'll lose their Christianity one day. They better read what Paul and James talks about, teachers and ministers who are not giving the whole counsel of God. They're the most hard warnings given. Than any other sins was false teachers. And we need to go back and study Scripture and find out the warnings and what we are to preach. Much is being preached. Come to God because he loves you and he cares for you. Come to God because he wants to make you wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. Come to God so he can rubber stamp what you want in life. But the main purpose for people coming to God was not that. The foundation was repentance from dead works. They are enemies of Christ, and he and his love, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? To reconcile his enemies. Until they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, until they submit to his lordship, they are still his enemies, even though he so loved the world, he gives his Son. While we were yet his enemies, he died for us. But we still have to become his friends, and we have to become part of his family. And many people are offered by misguided ministers and false shepherds, they're being offered the fruits and the privilege of being a Christian without being a Christian and without meeting the conditions. They're offering God's blessings without sin being dealt with. They're offering God's blessings without repentance. They're offering God's blessings without a practical submission to the lordship of Jesus. And you'll hear it in these little statements. Listen for them. Well, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. That's the doctrine of the devil. Jesus, when he immediately spoke of the Jews and those who received him as believing, it said they believed on him. And immediately Jesus, he'll clarify this. And he said, if you continue in my word, then you are indeed my disciple. He did not make no distinction between a believer and a person who's under lordship, a disciple. There is no distinction in Scripture, no more than there is the distinction between faith and works, nor grace and fruit. And any teacher who tries to separate this is on erroneous ground, and they don't know Scripture very well. And this is why, remember, the Apostle James, in perfect harmony with Paul on his doctrine of grace and faith, three times he said what? Faith without works is dead. He says, you foolish ones. He called them what Paul called the Galatians, foolish ones. And Jesus called his own disciples foolish and slow to learn. And what did he say? Faith without works is dead. It cannot exist. Why? Because they're one and the same. See, they're not to be separated that way. People talk about grace. Grace is strength and ability to obey God. It ain't something that's given regardless of what you do and you go out and live as you please. This is false doctrine that's being taught. There's no such teaching in Scripture. And this is a great place that right after James says this three times, then he says, not many of you ought to be teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. Who is he saying shouldn't be teachers? People who don't understand grace and fruit, and don't understand faith and works. You know, it's a package deal. And they're not going to be separated. And Jesus is not going to be our Savior if he is not our Lord. They're not going to be separated. False teachers, mishandling the Word of God. And many people are being told they can come to God, and that God's going to bless their old man, and build their ego and give them everything they want in this life when Jesus already said what? He that finds his life will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake and the kingdom will find it. There is no way around that scripture. And we need to get back to that, because that's what all of the epistles are going to teach. Okay. Having made peace through the blood of Christ. How did he make peace? Through the death of his son. The representative for man, the second Adam, bears the sin, the penalty of man that he could not bear after the fall. For no one was perfect, and no one could follow the Lord perfectly after the fall. Many walked well with God, but even under the old covenant, the law could not deliver them. Only the sacrifice could forgive, not the law. The law simply states things as it is. It has no power to forgive. But the law is just and holy. Nothing wrong with the law. It was the person who broke the law that the law came after. And so Christ sums up the law and the sacrifice in his own life and person. So he's going to reconcile those who will be reconciled. And he's made provision. So we need to understand Scripture. He puts us at peace with God. You cannot be at peace with God as long as sin and rebellion and disobedience is an ongoing process. This is why the apostles, whether it's Paul, who names 22 sins, go read them, and he says, I'm telling you this, and he's the great teacher of faith and grace. He said, and I've told you this before with tears, and he repeats it in Ephesians, he repeats it in Galatians, he repeats it in Corinthians. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. If you practice these things, you'll not make it to heaven. He didn't say when you were born again and how many visions you had. He didn't care. He said, if you live this way, you won't make it to heaven. He makes it very plain. So there's many people claiming to be Christians who backslid a long time ago or who got a false gospel. The lukewarm, the carnal, and the worldly eventually end in hell if there's no repentance. You cannot find one scripture that will give you the assurance that without true repentance and turning from sin, anyone will make it. So let's get back to the facts of Scripture. So he's through Christ, he is making peace. He gives us the opportunity. He gives us the grace. What is grace? It's not just God's favor, unmerited favor. Paul describes it as, and Jesus describes it to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what grace is. It's strength to do. It's strength to be. This is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. So we need to get back to what he's talking about. Okay, so God has made the initiative. All spiritual things are initiated by God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fled from God instinctively. The sin principle immediately began to work when they disobeyed. No one told them they were naked. No one told them to be afraid. Yet they tried to cover their nakedness and they tried to hide from God. They ran, didn't they? And God came after them. But he came after them in judgment and in mercy. You'll notice how he came after them. And he exercised both, you know. But they could not cover their nakedness. Their own will and their own thoughts were corrupted now. They had disobeyed. They had become the enemy of God. They had no standing with him. So God had to initiate the peace treaty. They had broken his commands. They had become traitors to him. He is the one who has the right to be gracious to whom I shall be gracious and show mercy to whom I shall show mercy. And he chose to show mercy. And he extended this. And he killed an animal, the symbol of shedding blood, the symbol of what Christ would do one day, and covered their nakedness. Only by the shedding of blood is there remission of sins. Hebrews, Paul is telling us this. A symbol that Christ would cover their sin and their shame. Okay? And we had to understand this. And then he proceeded from there to give other symbols. Okay, so God is making peace. It was God in Christ, Paul says, who was reconciling the world unto himself. It was the Father in Christ, working in Him. Remember, He said, I never spoke a word or did anything that you don't see the Father do. And right toward the end, when His disciple says, it'll be enough if you show us the Father, and then the Father speaks in Christ and says, how long have I been with you, and you don't know me? I am the reflection, what Jesus was saying. Whatever you're going to know about God, you'll see in me. See, God had what? Condescended. They wanted to see God in His purity. They wanted to see God face to face, which means without any hindrance, as Moses did. And even God said Moses could not do this. And yet he was obedient in all of God's house. Yet Jesus was the only one who had a clear view of God all the time. And he said because he always did those things that pleased him. There was never no hindrance in Christ because there was never no sin. And he always spoke and did the will. And he represented Christ. He was the exact image of his person. He was the reflection of the light. Without Jesus, the light could not have been seen. And this light was who? Christ. And he came unto the world. He came unto his own. So he is the light of God. Okay. Notice what he says. And you, who once were alienated. You like that word, alien? You know, you watch all these movies about aliens, strange beings that want to eat you. Well, alienate basically means something foreign, an enemy. It's basically what it implies. Someone who's a stranger, not part of your nationality, okay? So this is what he's talking about. Who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Why were you enemies in your mind? Because the old man is corrupt and the natural man perceives not the things of God. So until there's regeneration, until there's the work of the Holy Spirit, until Christ comes alongside, we cannot please God. And much of us does not desire to please God. We desire to do our own thing. We desire to barter with God and make deals with God. It's called will worship. We want to serve God on our terms. And we start laying out all of these things, and there's no such thing. Many people have been given this kind of gospel and told to come to Jesus, and they've been promised all these lies. Jesus already told you from the beginning, if I redeem you, you're mine. Christ don't redeem anybody so they can live their own life. He don't give people fire insurance and the gift of salvation so they can go live their own life. This is false doctrine. Go back and study the patterns. When God redeemed the firstborn by blood, he later says, now he's mine. You're not left to yourself. When you come to Jesus Christ, if you come properly, and you understand what it means to submit to his lordship, it means you're not your own anymore. And you gave up the right to run your life. Yet it appears that many so-called Christians and many backsliders are attempting to do this to their own destruction. Let's go back and see what Scripture says about these matters, and he'll speak much on it. Okay, we're enemies in our mind. Why does it use the mind? The mind is the seat of our thoughts, our will, our emotions. But basically it deals more with, you know, when Paul later in this same epistle will talk about the renewing of your mind. This is a good one with him. Or a putting on of a new mind. He's telling us something, a change of purpose. The mind has to do with will and purpose, with decision making. And this is what makes us free, moral creatures who can obey or disobey. We're not robots and we're not animals that act by instinct. We have choices. When you come to God, before you come to God, and after you come to God, you'll always have will, choice. And you can refuse to go on or you can continue on. We're told what's provided for us and how to use it. And many people do not avail themselves of the grace of God. And Paul says it's bestowed on them in vain, the grace of God. Or they despise the spirit of grace. It's a dangerous position to get into, isn't it? Okay, by wicked works. We think wicked works are murder and adultery and lying and stealing. But you have to understand God's context of wicked works. And it sums up in everything. It sums up in one thing, I. That when we choose to go our way instead of God's, it's wicked. We are then alienated from God. When someone always said, at the center of sin is always I. And that's true. The first sin of the universe was in the person of the light bearer, he who bore the light, Lucifer. But he said five times, I will do certain things. He acted independently of God. Independence is sin. Uh-oh. It's not a very American thing to say, is it? Independence is sin. Dependency is righteousness. When Jesus said, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What was meekness? Find out what it was. Under the old covenant, scripture says that Moses was the meekest man on earth at his time. Was he weak? No. He was the strongest. Meekness is very close to the word humility. It understands who you are, where you are, and who you depend on. And Jesus fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. You know, he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as God. He needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as the man, the servant. And every act he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting what he provided for us? Independence. I will. So Lucifer became what? The prince of darkness when he ceased being the light carrier. When he ceased depending on the glory and the light, and he wanted to be the light. What was he saying? He's saying the same thing we're saying, whether we understand it or not, when we rebel against God as either a sinner or a backslider. We're saying, I am God now. I've removed you from the throne, and I will rule. See, it's independence. It's saying, I'm no longer the servant. I'm no longer the bond servant. I'm no longer the son in the family. I want my own house. And this is what Lucifer said in his corrupted wisdom, the wisest of creatures. I will sit on the sides of the north and have my throne as God's. What was he saying? I will be like God. And God did what? He cast him out. He was probably very shocked because he had never saw God's wrath. He had never saw God's anger. God never displayed it until sin entered the picture. He started his rebellion, and he got one-third of the angels aside with him. And we don't know how long it went on. But God obviously let it go on, and he didn't judge it right away, did he? But once he stood up, once the master of the house stood up and shut the door, that was it. And they found themselves, what? Restless spirits. Demons. Fallen angels who have no peace. Who are driven. What does he say? He comes to give us peace with God. Peace, peace, Isaiah says. There is no peace for the wicked. The wicked is like the foaming sea, the raging sea. And so the angels lost what? Their peace. Their right standing with God. It affected everything they did. That's why they're driven. And restless. The scripture calls them restless waves of the sea. Tormented. You know, and so when people alienate themselves from God, not only become his enemy, his life ceases to move in them. Something else takes over. And we know what that sin principle is and the demonic power that goes along with this. Okay, so by our wicked works, wicked works just describe the outworking of the old man and the world and the demonic nature. We simply do these things if we do not walk in God. Because without grace, without enabling, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we're no match for the devil or the old man or the world. And so before, when we were his enemies, we did not have the ability to please God, even if we wanted to. So he's telling us that God initiated salvation and God sustains salvation. He begins by grace, he continues by grace, and we finish by grace. And notice what he says. Okay. And now he has reconciled. It means to bring back together those who oppose. Two enemies. You always see the word repent. Redeem. Revival. It always means to bring back. So in this context, he's talking about the fall of man and the fall of the universe. That one day God will reconcile that which can be reconciled and cast into hell that which cannot be. But he will set order completely in the universe again. Okay. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Okay, he's telling us how he did this. When we were born, we were tainted with sin, the best of them. And God made provision under the old covenant. And that's why Solomon could say there was none, no, not one, that did not have a sin, even the most righteous. Even Job, who God himself said to the devil, look at him. There's none like him in all the earth. A man who is upright and hates evil. You know? And yet we find Job offering sacrifices at times, don't we? Oh yeah, he was a good character. We see Moses. We see Elijah. We see many of the saints under the old covenant. And they all knew they were not perfect, and they all had to present sacrifice or accept sacrifice even at their best. Because they knew all it took was one sin to prove to them and God that they were sinners and needed a redeemer. See, that was the whole principle of the law being manifested to show us the truth. Again, the law came to make sin exceedingly sinful. What did it do? The law came into being with a magnifying glass so we could see what we really were. And then we go, oh, I didn't want to know that. See, God said the conscience does the same until you sear it. It was to do the same. But it was never meant to redeem. It was to point you to sacrifice and God's grace. See, he was gracious under the old covenant. The law was given, you know, but grace and truth came in a greater measure through Jesus Christ. All of these were building up to the great sacrifice, to the great lawgiver, the law of Christ, Christ our Lord. Okay, so in the body of his flesh through death, what was he saying? Because he had no original sin, because he obeyed God perfectly and never yielded to the devil like Adam and Eve did for his whole life, he was a perfect sacrifice. Then he could present himself to the Father. And then God can say, there's nothing in you that's wrong. Remember, the priest had to bring the lambs every day. And once a year, the Day of Atonement, they had to bring the two lambs without spot or wrinkle or anything, any blemish, a symbol of perfection. Because that's only what God would accept, that which was perfect and innocent with no sin. And that was the symbol of the animal sacrifices. You know. And so God was saying what? But I have provided myself a body. This is why John the Baptist could look. The greatest of prophets, the scripture says. And he did not perform any miracle that we know of. Isn't this interesting? Almost every prophet, without exception, had to perform some kind of miracle. He prophesied. And Jesus said, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he ushered in. He was just the forerunner. He was completing the old covenant. And he was ushering in the new. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He began to tell us what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And see, this is why Jesus said, and he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Isn't this astounding? That our privileges as believers in the new covenant is greater than the greatest of the prophets, John. How sad we do not avail ourselves of those privileges. I think many of the Old Testament saints would have done a lot better than we're doing, wouldn't they? Okay. And notice what he says. He did it through his flesh, through death. What did he do? We see what he did. God, as our representative, sent Christ. Christ was the perfect mediator, the go-between. He represented God to us and us to God. That's what the priest did. And in his body, he not only acted as the priest, he acted as the sacrifice. He was both. And then God did what? He made him to be sin, or cursed him as sin, as our representative. God judged him for us. He represented mankind and man's sin when God judged him. So it was by his judgment and his death that God made the way for us to be reconciled with him. Okay, so we're seeing it's through God. God in Christ, again, reconciling the world to himself. Okay, and what does he do after death? To present you what? Holy. When Jesus gave up the ghost and said it was finished, and he was buried, and the scripture speaks later about him being raised by the Spirit of holiness. Isn't it interesting? The Spirit of holiness. For death could not hold him. And he presented himself. Remember when he rose? Who was the first to see him? Mary. The women. And what did he say to them? They fell down astounded and they went to grab him, and literally in the translation it says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." See, again, he was going legally at the resurrection. Why? Because the scripture says death had no hold over him. He fulfilled God's word. He was judged for man, the spirit of holiness, and he resurrected. Death could not hold him. He could not, he says, the Holy One could not see corruption. And he goes before God then as our priestly representative. And he walks into God's presence and says, "It's finished. I did your will completely." And that's when all names were given to him, a name that was above all names, and all authority was given to him. You know, Lord and Savior. And look through the scriptures and you see the authority that's given. And his glory returned. Then he comes back and starts appearing to the apostles. Isn't it interesting? And starts giving them his will and his purposes. Okay. So not only to present us holy. Why? Because we're linked with Jesus. A famous statement of Paul you'll find throughout is, "In Christ Jesus." He's always linking our grace, our salvation, our holiness. Anything that's good is always linked by being in Christ Jesus. And he wasn't talking about some position without the life like a lot of false teachers are teaching. He believed it was practical and it worked. It wasn't a grace that didn't work. This is a false grace. Uh-uh. He didn't give people salvation as a gift so they could run away and live their life. He is made unto us salvation. This is what the new man is. We are linked with Jesus. This is what it means to put on the new man. Who was the new man? Christ. It's only in union with Christ, you'll see in Scripture, that we have anything that God gives us. It's only as we, what? Abide in the vine. We must remain in Christ Jesus. Okay. Notice what he said, "and blameless," holy and blameless. Hebrews uses it differently, a little, adds one more thing. It says he was holy and blameless and undefiled. Isn't this interesting? People always think of a child as being innocent, or even Adam and Eve as being innocent. And it's true, they were innocent, but they weren't necessarily holy in character. That's why they were tested. So there's nothing holy or nothing good in a child's character. They're just doing by instinct what they are. But holiness is not only given to us, it's worked out. It's proven righteousness. Do you know that? Hebrews says when he chastens the saints at times when they sin and don't obey him, he said it's that they'll be partakers of his righteousness, for without holiness no man will see God. And if you're partakers of righteousness, what was the chastening for? That you'd stop sinning. And stop rebelling. See, that was the purpose of God's chastening. Go back and study the pattern. God told Israel, "If you disobey me, I'll punish you. And if you disobey me, I'll punish you seven times." And then he talked about cutting them off without remedy. He that is often reproved is cut off. And that without remedy. And you'll find that in the New Covenant too. So let's get back and understand. Those who are given much grace and more grace are more accountable than those under the old covenant. Read Hebrews about despising the spirit of grace, and you'll see what he means. Okay, blameless and irreproachable in his sight. It means we cannot be accused to God if we are in Christ Jesus and walking in him. That the accuser of the brethren has nothing against us. Not like the false teachers are telling you, taking one scripture out of context because they don't read the rest of the chapter. There is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. So they go on sinning and living their own life, and they live in this mystical realm that their spirit never sins. But they sin constantly. Paul said, even though they promise you liberty, they're under the bondage, they're the slaves of sin. He didn't believe in this kind of salvation. These people many times cannot get saved and they cannot come back to God. You know why? Because the very Holy Spirit that convicts them, they believe it's the devil. Oh, it's condemnation. If you're in willful sin against God, you better take any condemnation that comes against you, because it's the law of Christ judging you and telling you to judge yourself. Repent quickly, he said to the churches of Revelation, lest I remove your light from you. That was a strong statement. And he said it. And he did take his light from one of the churches and threatened to take it from the other one. So let's get back to the practical side of Christianity. Okay, we better take a break. We'll have about 3 minutes then. Let's take one now then.